Well, as we prepare to hear from God's Word, our preacher this morning is someone we are familiar with here at Clifton Park Community Church, and we're so thankful to the Lord to have a man and a preacher of Brian's caliber as one of our elders serving alongside other elders here. We have a plurality of elders, equal brothers in Christ. I get to be the vocational one full time. Brian is an experienced man. He is married, raising a family. He works in the workplace. He's traveled the world. He's an educated man, not only completing his college degree, but a Master of Divinity degree, preparing for ministry, and most recently finishing a Master of Theology degree at one of the top schools in the country. Congratulations on that accomplishment. I'm not here to praise Brian, just to introduce him. He's an experienced man, an educated man, and he's a good and effective man. He encourages others. In his own family, he's raising sons and daughters in a beautiful way. He loves his wife. He's kind to his friends. And I'm so pleased to count him as a friend and brother in Christ. I'm looking forward to the ministry of the Word, Brian. Thank you for being here.
I would have you turn this morning in your Bibles to the book of Ruth as a way of introduction. We have been, before the Advent season, we have been going through 1 Samuel, looking at David. And when our pastor David is not here, I go through a particular book of the Bible. And I have been going through the book of Ruth. And most of you thought that we were done because of the comments that I received. And it's probably because at the end there's genealogy. And so you figured, who preaches genealogies? Well, I do. So here we go. This is sermon number 7. We'll be done. The series is, it's not just about romance. It's about redemption. We will read chapter 4, verses 11 to 22. But if you know anything about my style, I'll go with the introduction first. And then we will read and pray. So I do want to say as an introduction too that this message number 7 was particularly convicting for me. And you will see why. When I was younger, I wanted a Jerry curl. My children didn't know that. Instead of going to a barber, though, I decided I was going to do that myself. The directions read, put the treatment in your hair for no longer than 2 hours, and only put it on one part of your hair, just to see how your hair is going to react to these chemicals, right? So I figured a little would give me a little bit of curls. But children, think about what I'm thinking. If a little gives you a little curls, then a lot gives you a lot of curls, right? Well, that's my thinking. And so I put the whole container on my head and tried to take a nap. I put on one of them shower caps, you know, so it wouldn't leak out on my pillow. Needless to say, I burned a hole in my scalp right here. I remember that. I didn't learn from that experience. And I have a lifetime of consequences because I have a model. And I didn't know this. My family tells me this. They laugh. My family constantly is trying to teach me a lesson. And because they say my model is go big or go home. Right? But they're trying to teach me this lesson. Multum in Paulo, much in little. It's not logical to me. I figured a little is good, more is better, and this much is the best. According to people who know me, though, go home or go big is who I am. But I need to learn the lesson that much can be in little. And so I invite you to help me learn that lesson this morning. And I think in the Bible, there are many things that are much in little. A mustard seed, Jesus said, right? Leaven and a lamb. All of those are biblical examples of much and little. And the book of Ruth is considered multum in parvo, much in little. So this morning I'm inviting you to look with me about how much theology is contained in this little book. How much of God and his ways will we find in the book of Ruth? I will quickly sum up the first four chapters up to Ruth 4:10. And the rest of the time we'll be explaining and exploring God's character and biblical themes concentrated in the last 12 verses. So I hope you are there for that from that long introduction. I'm going to be reading the book of Ruth, chapter 4, verse 11. This is God's word. All the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went in to her. And the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today. And may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed, or in English, Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Verse 18. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram, Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nashon, and to Nashon, Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz, Obed. And to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse, David. Let's pray. My good Father and Savior, grant me aid by your Holy Spirit to now work faithfully in this preaching, that you would give wisdom and judgment and prudence and freedom from my besetting sins. Bring me under the rule of true humility. Let me accept with patience whatever amount of fruitfulness or difficulty is in my preaching that I give me this day. And all I do, help me to rest always in my Lord Jesus Christ, and in his grace alone for my salvation and life. Hear me, O merciful Father, by our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That was a prayer of John Calvin, by the way. That started the humbling conviction process right from the start. And then I get an email from someone and talks about weakness, and I'm going, wow, what's going on today? Well, here goes. In the days of the book of Ruth, the judges ruled, and the leaders and the lay people were corrupt. Everyone did what was right in their own sight. Right in the middle of that chaos was the book of Ruth. It was a book of fresh air. One commentator commented that the book of Ruth is like a summer's morning after a night, a wild tempest. So in chapter 1, Elimelech took his family into Moab because there was a famine in the land. So if you're with us for the first time, No, it's not something we do is run through the scriptures, but I've already preached 6 messages on the book of Ruth. We're just going to sum it up so that we can get to the passage in which we are, which I've read a little while ago. So he goes to Moab because there's a famine in the land. He died and his 2 sons died. Now Naomi returns to Bethlehem and Ruth and her arrive at the beginning of barley harvest. And God had a message for his people through the life of Naomi, and that is we need to return to him. That word return appears 10 times in chapter 1 with an emphasis on repentance. God wants us to return to him. He wants his people to return to him because at times his people go astray. And he wants us to come back to him. That's the first message that we find in the book of Ruth, the whole chapter 1. If we are looking for a word from the Lord in troubled times, it is a familiar theme throughout the Old and New Testament. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. This was John the Baptist's message. Do you remember? The Apostle Paul and our Savior's message. Jesus came on the scene after being, we didn't know anything about his life. He comes on the scene, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So we find that in chapter 1, we find it all throughout the text, right? And it's a good thing. It's not in my notes, but it's a good thing. When a preacher tells you something about what's in that passage, think about if it's all throughout the Bible. Because if not, then it's a hobby horse. It's something he wants to talk about all the time. So it's a burden on the preacher to say, hey, this repentance, this returning is throughout the text. And so there are volumes of books written about repentance. But God gave us this message in 1 chapter. Chapter 1. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, Naomi is no longer the main character. Naomi appears only a little bit to answer the question that Ruth, to answer Ruth when Ruth says, that I may go into the field. She says, go ahead. And then there's no more Naomi in chapter 2, 1 to 13. They arrive in Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Ruth goes into the field to glean, and it happened to be Boaz's field. Not only do we see God's providence in Naomi and Ruth's arrival time and place, we see God's providential hand in where and when Ruth arrives. Boaz initiates and blesses her abundantly, above what she could ever ask or think, and she responds in worship. If we see Boaz as an imperfect picture of God, then we get a glimpse of God's provision and grace. God's providence is a doctrine that the ancient church emphasized. In the Belgic Confession, which is the oldest doctrinal standard of Reformed churches of the Netherlands, it was adopted in 1619. Article 13 says, we believe that the same God, after he created all things, did not forsake them nor give them up to fortune or chance, but that he rules and governs them according to his holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without his appointment. As believers, we shouldn't play around with luck. We shouldn't talk about chance. God is in control, and he orchestrates all things according to his will, and he's wrapping all things up in Christ. So we see that nothing happens in this world without the will of our Father in heaven. The wisdom of how God leads his people should move us to worship him. God's providence and grace should lead us back to chapter 1, to repentance. In chapter 2, verses 14 to 23, Ruth sought refuge under the wings of the Lord, and Boaz invites Ruth to eat food that has been roasted. And then he gives her 30 pounds of barley for her and Naomi. She tells her mother-in-law what happened and how Boaz provided and protected her. Remember, that's the section where he says, I've told my young men, don't Don't mess with her. And anytime she wants water, you go fetch the water and give it to her. She's a foreigner. What are you talking about? She's poor. She's a maid. And she's not even in our class. She's not even with our people. Doesn't matter. I'm telling you, give her water and don't touch her. Protection. Although every man did what was right in their own sight, this section communicates to the reader that the Lord will protect and provide for those who put their trust in him. This motif is throughout the Psalms. Psalm 91 says, "He who dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty." And Psalm 27:5 states, "In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me." Psalm 32:7, "You are my hiding place." And Psalm 17:8 says, "Hide me in the shadow of your wings." Yes, this is all throughout the Psalms. Trust in the Lord, because the Lord is the keeper of his people. We haven't even got to chapter 3 yet. Much in little. In chapter 3, Ruth proposes to Boaz at the request of Naomi. Boaz honors Ruth, but tells her, "Wait, I would love to redeem you, Naomi, and all the land, but there's one that comes before me." The integrity of Boaz is what is emphasized in this chapter. So if, with our wicked hearts, 2020, we say, "Oh, I know what probably happened. I know what happened when she went down to..." No. The writer of Ruth prepares us all the way up to chapter 3, telling us of him being a man of integrity. He could have redeemed her. He could have said, "Oh yeah, I'll do that." But he said, "No, there's somebody before me. The law says there's somebody before me." So he was a law keeper. So because of this integrity, we conclude that nothing inappropriate happened at the threshing floor. And Naomi and Ruth has to rest in the fact that if Boaz said he was going to take care of the problem, then he will not rest until he settles it. This great redeemer points to the greater redeemer who will come in the future. Like Boaz, that redeemer sees the problem of our sins and will not rest until the matter is settled. Jesus is that Redeemer. His righteous life, death on the cross, resurrection, and ascension settled the matter, and now he has taken his rest, seated at the right hand of the Father. Like Naomi and Ruth, we have to cease from our work and rest in the settled work of Christ. In this little book of Ruth, the third chapter points to the work of Christ and how we should rest in that work. Much in little. In chapter 4, verses 1 to 10, we see a tale of two redeemers. They both were redeemers. But Boaz performed the redemption of property. He purchased the land of Elimelech for the balance of the tribe of Ephraim. See, there was a lot more going on here than romance. He had to redeem that section that belonged to Elimelech, or that would go unbalanced to someone else. Naomi couldn't do it. Ruth sure couldn't do it. Only he did it. The nameless redeemer said, "This might impair my own inheritance." Boaz performed the combination of redemption because he married Ruth to raise up a child for her deceased husband, Mahlon. Do you even think about that? Do we even pause to think about the fact that the first child won't even be mine? And what's the deal with this Mahlon anyway? Married 10 years, died, no children. What is that? You even think about that? You even think about his name meaning worthless? Or who names a child worthless? What is that? What's going on here? The nameless redeemer probably thought of his social standing and failed to redeem the land because of Ruth. When we compare these two men, we also see the conditions of mankind. Boaz had been redeemed and his heart was soft toward the Lord. He cared for the widow and the orphan, and he used his wealth to protect and provide for them. Boaz is a picture of the believers whose heart has been changed. The nameless redeemer only says when he has figured out he's going to get something for nothing out of the deal, no thank you. He was selfish and he cared nothing for the widows. His heart was deceitfully wicked. Who could know it? He did not seek God. This nameless redeemer had turned aside and become worthless. The way of peace he had not known. And there was no fear of God before his eyes. The law of God told him what was commanded for him to do as a redeemer. But he, like sheep, turned aside and gone his own way. Thou shalt not steal, the law says. But you say, I haven't stolen anything. And Jesus said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. And to God, what is God's? The Lord owns everything, including you. If you have not rendered your heart to God, you can be considered a thief. And thieves and liars will not inherit the kingdom of God. And if you are a thief, you are a sinner. And if you are a sinner without Christ, then you are still dead in your sins. And God's law says the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Yet, there is more to Boaz in the story of Ruth than meets the eye. Why? Because much in little. There's another tale of two men. One was a generous man who died and stayed in the grave. Boaz. Another was a sacrificial man who died and rose from the grave. Boaz's act of redemption saved Ruth and Naomi from poverty and lack of purpose. Jesus' act of redemption saved millions from every tribe and every nation. His redeeming grace provided men with a new heart, access to God, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you and me. And he gives us an eternal purpose. Boaz is a picture of a man who gives his wealth to God as a sacrifice to redeem two widows from abject poverty. The testimony of Ruth being gentle and being grafted in of the nation of Israel is a picture of what the Messiah will do when he comes to earth. And he gives his life to the Father as a sacrifice to rescue his people out of abject spiritual poverty. In his body, he will bring two nations, Jew and Gentile, into one body by dying a violent death on the cross. So you see, my friends, the person of Boaz and the story of Ruth illustrate another great biblical truth. Christ is the propitiation of our sins. Christ, the double cure, cleanses us from guilt and the power of sin. This last section starts in verse 8. The nameless redeemer tells Boaz, buy it for yourself. And in verses 9 and 10, Boaz makes a speech to sum up the legal proceedings. Right? So this is where we are. This is where we are. And we could go home now. We could say, wow, there is much in that little book. But we haven't even started the section that I read. The background for that section is a legal proceeding. It's the legal proceeding. And he goes, today, you are my witnesses that I have accomplished all these things according to the law. And the people say, we are your witnesses. But they are not finished. They're not finished when they say, we are your witnesses. It's just like a wedding, you know? Witnesses are not just there to see what happens. But they are to become part of the covenant. At a wedding, they give gifts. They say blessings. They say well wishes. And at the end of this proceeding, they pronounce a blessing on Boaz and Ruth. There's much here, but I'd like to focus only on three things. The prayer, verses 11 to 12. The prodigy, verses 13 to 17. I practiced that all night. You know what I mean. And the promise. How can you have PPP and you can't pronounce the second P? That's so silly. The promise, verses 18 to 22. So let's look at the prayer. Right off the top, I want to say that God answers prayer. The first prayer in the book of Ruth comes from Naomi. She prays for Ruth and Orpah when she says, "May the Lord deal kindly with you." That's in chapter 1, verse 12. This is where, you know, you're supposed to say, "It's in verse such and such." So I don't look so silly, you know, because I'm on camera. So, you know, where is it? May the Lord deal kindly. Verse 8, there it is. Chapter 1, verse 8. This is her first one. And then in verse Ruth 2:12, "May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord." That was Boaz's prayer for Ruth. And now the people pray for Ruth in chapter 4, verse 11. "But God does abundantly more than we can ask or think. Not only were they praying that she be fruitful, but also they were praying that she has a high place in God's kingdom. That she will have a place among the matriarchs of Israel." Wait, this is not a regular Hebrew woman. Ruth is a foreign woman. As a matter of fact, it continues to say, as you read this book, Ruth the Moabitess. Ruth the Moabitess. Ruth the Moabitess. Like, I better not use anybody's name here. Kevin, right? Is there a Kevin here? No. Right? Kevin the Corinthian. Kevin the Corinthian. Well, you know what that means, right? If you keep saying it over and over, you say, "Well, what is Corinth? Oh, that's what Kevin the Corinthian. Ruth the Moabitess." I mean, you say it once, that's fine. Say it twice, okay. But it's all the way throughout the book. Why does it keep saying it over and over? As a reminder of who she was before she put herself under the wings of the Lord. She is from a nation that was barred from the temple for 10 generations. God did answer this prayer. She became the great-great-grandmother of King David. Do you think Naomi, Ruth, Boaz, or these witnesses thought that God would answer the prayer like this? The teaching of answered prayer is peppered throughout the whole Bible. Matthew 7:7, "Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." Sunday school finished the book of James, or will be finishing the book of James. 5:16 states the effectual prayer of the righteous man can accomplish much. Or if you're old like me, you say availeth much. Martin Luther said in his booklet, A Simple Way to Pray, and I read this quote, "Trouble touches the heart and wakes ardent longing for God's help. No one prays for anything deeply who has not been deeply alarmed." Naomi was deeply alarmed by her condition. She had left Bethlehem full and returned empty. No husband, and now no children. Very little hope for redemption of her husband's land. Ruth was deeply alarmed by her condition. She left all her family, her homeland, and the sister-in-law, the only really comrade she knew for 10 years. What about you, though? Is there something in your life deeply alarming? If it is, pray about it. Not a one-time prayer. Saints, let's be persistent in prayer. There's much and little, and this little book of Ruth encourages us to be steadfast in prayer. What have you been praying for? Let me remind you that someone else might be praying for that same situation as well. And God loves to answer prayer. The more he answers prayer, the more gratitude we feel. And like Ruth, the closer our faith gets to bowing down in appreciation for the great things he has done. Now, there were three prayers here. A prayer for Ruth and a double prayer for Boaz. One, may the Lord make the woman coming into your house like Rachel and Leah. Did it ever occur to you that Ruth was barren? I mean, you read this book and you go, oh, how beautiful. She said, will you marry me? And he says, oh, yes, I will. And we gloss over that. We make songs. We make songs about it. They're beautiful, wonderful, romantic songs about it. But I don't think being married for 10 years to some worthless guy, well, his name's worthless. He might have been great, but his name's worthless. I don't think she had much joy, maybe, in that. Have you ever thought, has it ever crossed your mind, how much prayer do you think she dedicated to that subject? So though this was an answer to the witness's prayer, it was probably a larger answer to Ruth's prayer. How about Naomi? Do you think Naomi was praying for Ruth about this? Well, yeah, she tried to orchestrate everything going, hey, I'll tell you what to do. Yeah, she was praying because she said at the end of chapter 3, we have to wait. Settle the matter until he settles the matter. We are only scratching the surface of how much this answered prayer built the faith of those two women and the faith of those witnesses. Think about it. We've had challenges in this congregation. We're not going to point anybody out in particular, but we all prayed. And then God answered. And he didn't just bless the person who was affected by it. He blessed everyone who was praying. But the second prayer, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman. Well, what did the Lord do through Ruth and Tamar? Remember, this is a running theme. Although the title, I think you're supposed to say the title first. I think the title of the message is God did not leave us without a redeemer. But you notice this much and little is appearing over and over again. The book of Romans, the Apostle Paul explains a mystery and cautions Gentiles, that's all of us, I think, right? Cautions Gentile believers not to be arrogant toward Jews. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all of Israel will be saved. So if you're reading that out of context, you think, oh, God is going to save all the Jews. But then you read on a little bit more, and you see it says that the partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. God will remove all ungodliness from Jacob. So it's not like he's going to take all of the Jews godly and ungodly. Oh, come on in. No, he's going to remove all of the ungodliness and all the rest of the Jewish nation will come in. The mystery is that God will not just bring together Jew and Gentile in Christ, but will use the Jew to save the Gentile. Can you see that? You can see that, right? But Ruth introduces us to something else. God will use the Gentiles to save the Jews. What was happening during this time? There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own sight. They was at the bottom, and then they would raise up a judge, and then they would go back to the bottom. It was horrible here. Both the leaders and the laymen, right? Chapter 17 of Judges, I think, starts the laymen. It tells you how wicked the laymen were. Ugh, horrible. Especially Leviticus, especially Judges 21. Horrible. They was at the bottom. And here comes a Gentile that's going to have a child and restore Israel. That's amazing. In Christ, both Jew and Gentile, the Jew to save the Gentile and use the Gentiles to save the Jews, God's plan in Romans is featured in this little book of Ruth. The time of Ruth was corrupt, and just like God used Rachel and Leah to build the nation of Israel, God used the Gentile woman and her son to save the Jewish nation. God used Tamar. Have you read that? A Canaanite woman. Did you even know she was a Canaanite woman? She's not a Hebrew woman. A Canaanite woman who birthed a son And I don't want to go into detail because that's another message. How did she birth a son? Well, the grandfather is the father. Now, just leave it there. Tamar was a Canaanite woman who birthed a son, and through the line of Perez, one of the twins, the nation of Israel will be saved. The great mystery of Romans 11 and Ephesians 2 is previewed in the book of Ruth. There is much in this little book. It should seem obvious by now that Ruth would be an unlikely candidate that God would use to be an agent, that God would use to bring about salvation or the redemptive plan of the Jews. Even moreover, how could God use such a scandalous woman in Tamar? Not that she herself did wrong, but that the whole story around her is so messy. Why don't you just use a nice little Hebrew woman that, you know, it was really messy. How could God use such a person or such a situation? Not only did God use Ruth and Tamar, but he also continued to showcase them as trophies of the grand plan. I mean, mention them one time. Leave it right here. But then you go to the genealogy in Matthew and they're there again. Shh. Don't say anything about them. That's a horrible testimony. No, it's a great testimony because it shows how great our God is. You can't let the past paralyze you into fear. If God used Ruth and Naomi and Ruth and Tamar, God can use you. If life has twisted you all in knots, give yourself to God and ask him how he can use your testimony to encourage someone else. God uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines. How? I don't know. Same way white milk comes from a brown cow. I don't know. And he eats green grass. How am I supposed to know that? I'm just here to give you what the scriptures tell us. We are all encouraged by Naomi's testimony. In the beginning of the story, she was twisted up in knots. Remember, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. But he loosed her and set her free. He can do the same for you. Number two, the child. I messed up the P's, I really did. The progeny. The word progeny means a descendant of offspring, a child, plant, or animal. Good, I've defined it. I don't have to use it anymore. In our case, we are talking about a child. There are only two occasions where the Lord is the subject of the sentence in the book of Ruth. Did you hear me? Right? He's not present anywhere in Esther, but he's only the subject of the book of Ruth twice. 1:6 says that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food, or original language says bread. And the other instance is here in chapter 4, verse 13. And the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The son Obed was given by the Lord. This is significant, seeing that Ruth was most likely barren. We went through that already. We know that all children come from the Lord, but only 3 times in Scripture is this phrase present. 3 times. There's a whole lot of children born in the Old Testament, but only 3 times this phrase, this particular phrase is used. The child was going to be special. He was going to end up being the grandfather of King David. But something is also said about this child. Now, he was born to Ruth. Did you notice that? He was born to Ruth, right? Am I reading the same Bible you are? Right? It says, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her, Ruth, right, to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Ruth, right? Ruth? So what is this part right here? Then the woman said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name be great. Then Naomi took the child. What happened here? There's a switch. I thought it was born to Ruth. Now when it was born to Ruth, the woman said, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today. May the name of the Lord be blessed in Israel. At first glance, The only redeemer mentioned in the book of Ruth is Boaz, right? Because he's the only redeemer mentioned. But the construction of the sentence in the original language points to the baby as the redeemer. Right? These women go on to say, may he be a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. Verse 15. What? A baby as a redeemer? What is going on here at the end that most people don't read? They stop after the, oh, they married, huh? The wedding. The rest of it. The rest of it. Are you kidding me? This is introducing to Israel a baby as a redeemer. Actually, this prodigy is a prefigure of a promise. And lastly, the promise, right? The promise. In Genesis 3:15, God told the serpent that he will destroy him from, that he will destroy the serpent from the seed of the woman. Did you know he was talking to the serpent? I read it last night and said, hey, he's talking to the serpent. He will bruise you on the head. This reference is the promise of the seed of the woman. More information is given about this seed. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So when this woman has a baby, that baby will be God with us. This child will be among us. This God will be among us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it. We see that this child will be a king from the line of David. Did you understand that the book of Ruth was written before Isaiah? So the first mention, again, of a baby being a redeemer is in Ruth, much in little. We love to talk about Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9, which we should, but nobody mentions Ruth. It's right there. And in that little book of Ruth, we are introduced to a baby as a redeemer. His name was Oved, which is translated servant or worshiper. What else is in this little book? Much. Many people gloss over and even skip genealogies in the Bible. Matthew starts with one and Luke ends chapter 3 with one. But the book of Ruth ends with a genealogy. And what does it tell us? The line is running through Judah, and that is the promise in Genesis. The line is running through Perez, and he grandfather and the grandfather of his father. Well, you know what I mean. No, let's get it right. It's running through Perez, and it's going to go through Boaz, and Oved is the grandfather of David. Boaz was a redeemer, and Oved was a servant. Jesse had many sons, but this last born son was David. Not only does this genealogy fulfill the promise that the seed will come through the line of Judah and David, but the book of Ruth completes the problem in Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Well, God is sending a king after God's own heart, David, the beloved. What we've been studying about David, the book of Ruth. How did we miss that? Well, because we say, oh, I can't pronounce those names anyway. Close the book. Much and little, you better believe it. The book points to the Messiah to come. He was a baby and a king. What child is this who laid to rest in Mary's lap is sleeping? The book of Ruth tells us that he will be a redeemer. And Jesus fulfills that promise because the apostle Paul tells us we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The book of Ruth tells us that this redeemer will include Gentiles in his great plan of salvation. For this is Jesus Christ. For Paul says he has broken down the middle wall of partition between us and made in himself one new man. For he himself is our peace, who have made both groups into one and broken down the barrier of the dividing wall and reconciling both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the hatred, the enmity. The book of Ruth informs us that those who seek refuge under his wings will be protected. And Christ fulfills that as well, because he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." What child, what kind of child is this? "So bring him incense, gold, and myrrh. Come, peasant king, to own him. The King of Kings salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone him. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste to bring him, Lord, the babe, the son of Mary." The book of Ruth is an example of much and little, but it points to the baby in the manger, who is much and little. There's nobody like Jesus. No, not one. There's not a friend like Jesus, so lowly as Jesus. He was born where animals were fed. He didn't have a place to lay his head. They maligned him for what he did and said, crucified him, and nailed his hands with lead. Why did he have to come as a baby? Why? Well, if you missed it 2 days ago, that's the real meaning of Christmas. Matthias, in his book that the pastor gave all of us, he said, "The magic of Christmas is not just that God himself came from heaven as man, and it is not just that he humbled himself as a servant to meet the needs of others, and it's not just that he came to die to unfold his service all the way to death. The magic is that he came down and did all that to rescue us." For us, this Jesus is the same Jesus that will return to judge the world. But right now is the acceptable day of the Lord. Receive him today as your Redeemer. The Lord did not leave Naomi without a Redeemer, and the good news is he has not left you without a Redeemer today. The book of Ruth, much and little, let's review it quickly. If you are coming to the Redeemer this morning, then chapter 1 commands you to repent. Chapter 2 reminds us that if we do repent and seek refuge under his wings, we will have protection and provision. Chapter 3 is for those who sought refuge in him already. We have to rest in the finished work of the Redeemer, because he has ceased from his labor and is now seated on the right hand of the Father. And chapter 4 speaks to both sinner and saint. Come to him, sinner. He is the only promise keeper. And saint, take courage and remember, the Father sent his Son to die for your sins and mine, to be bread from heaven, to be the water from the rock, and to preserve his people, because Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. Let's pray. My Father, in a world created with changeable things, Christ and his word alone remain unshaken. Oh, to forsake all creatures, to rest as a stone on him, the foundation, to abide in him, be born up by him, for all of our mercies come through Christ, who designed, purchased, promised, and effected them. May we always lay hold upon this mediator as we realize the object of our faith, and alone worthy by his love to bridge the gulf. O you who have the hearts of all men in your hand, from our hearts according to the word, according to the image of your Son, so shall Christ the word and his word be our strength and comfort. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.